Turn in your Bibles once again to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 9. Remember, John chapter 9 begins with the healing of the blind man, Jesus putting clay on his eyes and telling him to go wash. And then that creates quite a stir. And they called the Pharisees called the blind man in to speak. Then they called his parents in. They don't believe what's happening. And we pick up the text in verse 24. Hear now the inspired word of God. So a second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples, do you?" They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. And we know that God has spoken to Moses, but for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" So they put him out. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. That, Father, that as your word goes forth, just as you promised, it would not return void, but it would accomplish every purpose for which you sent it. And we pray, Father, that this morning, that would mean the building up of the church, the edifying of the saints, the conversion of sinners, that you would receive glory, and that the name of our Savior would be exalted. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this year marks the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And there are many conferences scheduled to remember this historic event. We will be part of one right here on Long Island. The Long Island Spurgeon Fellowship is hosting a conference at the Word of Truth Church on September 29th to the 30th. Dr. Tony Costa of the Toronto Baptist Seminary will be the keynote speaker. And other local pastors will preach as well. Now, the purpose of this conference is to highlight the principles that the Reformers stood for and their importance in the church today. And, of course, you will hear how difficult it was in that culture back in the 16th century to stand for the truth of the gospel. In fact, Martin Luther was excommunicated from the Roman church because of his stance. Others were tortured, some put to death, because they refused to keep silent about the truth of the gospel. They refused to compromise, even to save their own skin and make life a little bit easier for themselves. I hope that all of you will be able to attend that conference, as we need to be reminded of these great truths and what it cost those men. Some things never change. We see history repeating itself very often, don't we? The 16th century reformers were not the first ones to suffer for the truth of the gospel, and they're not the last. And notice who the opposition to the reformers were. It was the religious establishment. Those who held power in the church and in the society. Isn't that just what we've seen in our text in John 9? I find that interesting. Jesus heals the man born blind, and he heals him on the Sabbath day, and that created quite a stir among the people. So the man is brought before the council. And we've been studying a series of interviews conducted by that council over these last couple of weeks. And first they questioned the men and tried to discredit that the miracle had even taken place. Remember, they questioned whether or not, was he really born blind and did he really receive sight? And when they don't get anywhere with him, then they bring in the parents and they question his parents. Is this your son? Was he born blind? And if so, how does he see? And who did this? Now, the response of the parents is less than stellar. And they deflect everything back to the son. Ask him, he's of age. So he's recalled as a witness before the council. In verse 24, we see the beginning of this interview. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. I want you to notice something here. In these events, the Pharisees use different strategies to try to discredit the miracle of Jesus. Remember, these interviews are not intended to get to the truth. They are intended to discredit Jesus. That's their purpose. He is their sworn enemy. Jesus is upsetting the status quo in this society. And they are afraid that he will sway the people away from them and that they will follow him. So they scheme and they plot against him whenever they can. Even to the point of conspiring to have him killed. But they use various strategies. The first strategy was to debunk the miracle. Remember the first interview. They don't believe the man was born blind. They question that. Therefore, if he wasn't born blind, then a miracle didn't take place. Now, this is obvious from that first interview with the man and then with his parents. Is this really your son? Was he really born blind? And if you insist that he was born blind, then how do you explain now he sees? Now they call him a second time. And it's more difficult to deny the miracle because the parents have indeed, they at least testify, yes, this is our son, and yes, he was born blind. It's kind of hard to say that he wasn't seeing because he was standing in front of them. So their second strategy now is to separate Jesus from the miracle. First they try to debunk the miracle. Now they try to separate Jesus from the miracle. Look at the end of verse 24. Give glory to God. We know this man's a sinner. In other words, attribute the miracle to God, but not to Jesus. And not just that Jesus didn't perform this miracle, but acknowledge that he's a sinner. Now, why was Jesus a sinner in their eyes? Because he had the audacity to heal on the Sabbath day. Because he showed compassion and mercy to the poor and the hopeless. And so he was dubbed an associate of sinners and criminals. And because he claimed to be the Son of God. So they said to the man, give glory to God. He's the one who gave you the sight, but not this sinner. Then the response of the blind man. I think this is one of the most thrilling verses in all of the Bible. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know, I was blind, now I see. This is a very special verse to me because it was either my first or second sermon that I ever preached, and this was my text. You see, I had been asked to preach by my pastor. My theology wasn't completely worked out yet, and I was very unsure of myself. I wasn't a pastor. I was a homicide cop. And he asked me to preach. And this was the theme. And what I said was, the whole text was about the fact I don't claim to have all the theological answers because I didn't know them at that time. I don't know. I still don't know all the theological answers. Let me correct that. But I could stand in that pulpit and preach from this text because I was once blind and now I saw. See, I can identify with that blind man. I knew I was a sinner and I knew that it was God who saved me. You know, at that point when I preached, I didn't even know what Calvinism was. I'd never heard of Tulip. The Reformation was something that I had read about in my history of Western civilization class at the university. But I could stand and declare with certainty that God had opened the eyes of this blind sinner. And before we go any further, I want to say something. You can too. If you've been saved by God's grace, you do not have to stand in a pulpit to preach. But to everyone you come in contact with, you can tell them how God saved you. And this is just what the blind man told the council. He said, I don't know much about theology. But I do know this much. I was blind. Now I see. What a testimony. But they're not satisfied. Verse 26, they continue the probe. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? You see, these are clever men, and they continue to ask questions to try to trip him up somehow. But though he was born blind, I can say this with authority. He wasn't blind. He wasn't born stupid. And no pun intended, because he saw right through them. He saw where they were going, and he answers quite deftly for someone who was not trained. He says, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You know, one could really speculate at this point in the narrative, but his answer makes you wonder, how much had he learned sitting at that temple gate? Think about it. He was blind, but he wasn't deaf. And I'm sure he heard all kinds of discussion sitting at that temple gate. Some theological in nature, some probably the economics of the day, and probably a lot of just plain gossip. He probably knew all the gossip. Because of his blindness, he had become invisible to many people. And so though he had not received a formal education, I'm sure he learned a lot sitting at that gate. For he doesn't merely say, I told you already, but he adds this. You did not listen. You see, he was astute enough to know that they heard him, but they weren't listening. See, there's a big difference between the two. They heard the words, but they rejected what he was saying. You know, a frequent theme in Scripture is the one who does not listen to wisdom. That's one of the main themes of Proverbs. When Solomon says, listen, my son, to my words. He does not simply mean hear them, but to pay heed to them, to obey them. And here the blind man observed that the Pharisees heard what he said, but they were not listening to him. That's why he adds, why do you want to hear it again? If they had listened to what he had said, they wouldn't have asked him to repeat the details. And then he gives us New Yorkers a reason to like him. Because he throws in a little sarcasm. He says, you do not want to become his disciple too, do you? Don't tell me that's not sarcasm. You see, if they were paying attention to what he said, to the details of the miracle, then they should have been in awe of what had just happened. They should have been rejoicing with this man who can now see. Instead, what do? They form an inquisition. Torquemada had nothing over these guys. Spanish Inquisition. Instead, they try to refute the facts that he relates to them. So he taunts them a little bit. Why do you want me to repeat the details? Do you want to become his disciple? Let me interject here for a moment. Last week, I asked you at the end of the message that I want you to pay close attention and observe how this blind man progresses. Here's what I mean. When first asked who had done this, he responded, "The man called Jesus." When he stands before the Pharisees and they ask him what he thinks about Jesus, he says, "He's a prophet." Now here he intimates that he too is a disciple of Jesus. And this is happening at the same time we see him moving more towards Christ. And it gets better as we progress. At the same time, we see the Pharisees are spiraling downward in their thinking. And we see that in the next verse. Look at verse 28. They reviled him. The word that John uses can be translated either to revile, which is a very good translation, or to even to abuse. The dictionary defines revile as to criticize in an abusive or angrily insulting manner. And what do they say? They reviled him and said, "You are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he's from." Look at the condescension in their dialogue. "You were his disciple." And by the way, that's a put down, not a compliment. They've already declared that Jesus was a sinner. They had already asserted that anyone who said that he was from God, anyone who intimated that he was the Messiah, was to be put out of the temple. So their minds are made up, and they say to the man, "You are his disciple. You're a disciple of somebody who's worthy of excommunication." And then get ready for it. "We are disciples of Moses." This is the third way they try to discredit Jesus. They appeal to their tradition. And again, we see how they mix truth and error. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with the law given by Moses. We know that it was given by God. And the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, the law is good if it's used lawfully. So there's nothing wrong with the law of God. The problem is when they appeal to Moses, they are not appealing just to the law, but to their traditions and additions and their amendments to the law. Jesus had rebuked them for this very offense in Mark chapter 7, verse 9. Jesus said to them, listen how he phrases this, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." This explains how they could deny the miracle standing in front of them. They twisted the truth of God's holy law for the sake of their man-made traditions. Why not deny the miracle? Because it upset their traditions. And so they revile this man. You realize this man is a walking, talking miracle. And they're denying it. And appeal to their relationship to Moses to discredit Jesus. Look at verse 29. "We know God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." You see, "We follow Moses," they said. "God spoke to Moses. We don't even know where this guy came from." But they should have. Because he spoke the truth. And all they had to do was to search the scriptures and they would have seen that Jesus was the Christ. Why didn't they? Well, Jesus had previously told them. John chapter 5, we've already been through this. Verse 39, "You search the scriptures." This is Jesus talking to the Pharisees. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. You see, if they were serious in their attempt to find the truth, they would have seen Jesus on every page of scripture. I remember hearing Richard Gans give his testimony at a counseling conference that I had gone to. Richard was an Orthodox Jew. He had just graduated from medical school with his doctorate. And before he was setting up his practice, he was backpacking through Europe and was told by a friend, now remember, he's an Orthodox Jew, he was told by a friend that he should visit Labrie. Labrie is the study center founded by Francis Schaeffer. It was located in Switzerland. So he goes to Labrie. Here he is, brand new, an Orthodox Jew, just graduated with his doctorate in psychoanalytic psychotherapy. And he walks into Labrie, and while he's there, a man comes up to him, and he reads him, and he's obviously got a Bible in his hands, and he reads him a portion of Scripture. And then the guy asks him, he says, "Who do you think that was about?" And Richard said, "Well, it's about your Jesus." He said, "It's obvious that's Jesus you're talking about." Man turned the Bible around. He was reading from Isaiah 53. And Gans testified, he says, "In that moment I was converted." The Bible from cover to cover testifies about Jesus Christ. And all who have ears to hear will see that. But Jesus also said there was another reason to believe he was the Son of God. In John 5:36, he says, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me." And then in the very next chapter in John 10, we read this. "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." In other words, according to the words of Jesus, the Pharisees had all the evidence they needed to come to a proper conclusion that Jesus was the Son of God. He was the Messiah of Israel. The proof was standing in front of them in this man. Jesus was the Christ. He was promised by God, and every word of Scripture points to him. But as the blind man had said, "I told you already. You didn't listen." You see, these men were both blind and deaf to the works and the word of God displayed in the wonder right in front of them. And instead, they cling to their traditions, which were a perversion of the word of God. And so their conclusion is, "We don't even know where this man comes from." And his response to them is rather insightful and profound. Look at verse 30. "The man answered and said to them, 'Well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he's from, yet he opened my eyes.'" Now, here he is. He's addressing the doctors of the law, and he expresses incredulity at their last answer. Notice something. He has not been intimidated by this counsel. He says, "I find it somewhat amazing that you're saying you don't know where he's from." Make no mistake, this is a little bit of a dig to the Pharisees. No. It's a zinger. It's a big zing. These are the men who are supposed to have the answers to questions such as this miracle posed. And they boldly state, "We don't know where he came from." Now, we need to go back a couple of chapters and we understand something. They knew where he came from. They knew he came from Galilee. Remember, they conducted a search because they wanted to see, can a prophet come from Galilee? Is there supposed to be a prophet from Galilee? They knew his background. They knew who his parents were. They knew who his siblings were. So what did they mean they didn't know where he came from? The insinuation is clear. He didn't come from God. So we don't know where he's from. And the man thought this was an amazing fact. He says, you don't know where he's from. Look at my eyes. I can see. And again, notice he's not being bullied into denying the role of Jesus in this miracle. He states clear and unequivocally, once again, Jesus opened his eyes. Now, his response is extremely revealing, and that's why I speculated a little bit earlier that he had received a pretty good education sitting at the temple gate. For he doesn't end with, this is an amazing thing that you don't know, but he offers insight. Remember who he's talking to. He's talking to the doctors of the law. And what's the insight? We know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he fears him. There you have a theologically correct analysis of the situation. In Proverbs 28, verse 9, it says, he who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. He obviously knew that. But on the other hand, listening to God brings blessings and answered prayer. Proverbs 8:32. Now therefore, O sons, listen to me, for blessed are they who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me. See, to this man, it was a rather simple exercise in logic. God doesn't listen to sinners. God listens to those who fear him. This man, Jesus, performed a great miracle that could only come from God. Therefore, he must come from God. That's the logic of this man. And then he adds to the simple syllogism some important information. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. In other words, this is truly an incredible event. As far as he knew, this had never been done before. There are historical scriptures that related the miracles that were wrought by the prophets of the Old Covenant. He was part of the heritage. I mean, this was part of the heritage of the Jewish people. And some of those miracles were even celebrated in their feasts. Think of all the miracles you read in the Old Testament. The plagues of Egypt. The parting of the Red Sea. The sun standing still. Naaman being cured of leprosy. The widow's oil never running out. These are significant miracles. But none recorded or heard by them related a man given his sight. A man who had never seen from birth. You know, there were some false prophets who through demonic power could duplicate certain things. But they couldn't give a sightless man sight. And so the blind man says, this man were not from God, he could do nothing. You know, I was tempted to title this message, The Blind Theologian. Because he claims not to know much, but he knows a lot. This is basic theology. God is the author of all good. There is no good apart from God. Notice the similarity to what we have seen Jesus saying and what the blind man said. Remember back in John 5? For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. That's what the blind man was saying. But that was the last straw for the Pharisees. So what's the final result? Verse 34. You were born entirely in sin, so you're teaching us? So they put him out. You were born in your sins. You see, they too had the assumption that because he was born blind, it was because of his sin. Remember, the Pharisees were not Calvinists. Okay, and it's important that we understand that. I'm not saying that tongue in cheek. They didn't believe in the total depravity of man. See, when we see that, when they say, you were born entirely of your sins, as good Calvinists, we say, yes, amen. But that's not what they meant. In fact, we would say everyone was born in their sins. What they were saying was his condition was the result of his sin. And Jesus had already corrected his disciples on that very point. But these doctors of the law should have known better. They had the book of Job. That was in their canon of scripture. And the scripture makes it very clear that Job didn't suffer because he was a sinner. Why did Job suffer? Because he was righteous. Boy, that throws a chink into the armor of the health, wealth, and prosperity people, doesn't it? Why did Job suffer? Because he was a good man. That's why God chose him. So once again, we see the Pharisees using poor judgment and even worse theology. But worse still, they are indignant at being corrected. Are you teaching us? You know, I quoted from Proverbs several times during the sermon, and we read from Proverbs earlier for a very specific reason. Because apparently, I think the Pharisees neglected to read the book of Proverbs. For they exhibit all the signs of the proverbial fool. And here again is the pride and arrogance that typified their behavior. How dare you presume to teach us? We're the Pharisees. We're the rulers of the Jews. We're the righteous ones. We're the keepers of the law. Don't tell us. We'll tell you. And so they move to the fourth method of discrediting Jesus. They excommunicate the man who testified of his miracle. Verse 34, so they put him out. Now those words could simply mean they put him out of the council chamber. You could read it that way. But based upon the information given to us by John, I believe that he means they put him out of the synagogue community. Remember, the man's parents were afraid to testify for being put out of the synagogue. The Pharisees had threatened anyone who supported Jesus could be put out. In other words, that's excommunication. So this man was healed of his blindness, testifies of the goodness and mercy of God, and he gets excommunicated for his efforts. Over the past 3 weeks, we've been examining this miracle from a very particular perspective, and that is the danger of legalism and formalism in the church. And that's the danger of religion becoming nothing but an empty shell. Traditions with no meaning or substance to them. The Pharisees heard what the witnesses were saying, but they didn't listen. And consequently, they couldn't perceive the truth when it was right in front of them. The miracle, the walking, talking miracle right in front of them, they couldn't see it. They denied the reality of it because of their traditions. That's the perspective we've been looking, but there's another perspective. The blind man, like the reformers, were willing to stand for truth in the face of the opposition of the entire religious establishment. That cost him, just like the reformers. And that's an important point for us to remember, as our society and the religious establishment here in the United States seeks further and further into formalism and legalism. We may find ourselves in the same position. Now, if the story ended with verse 34, it would have a tragic ending. It would be sad. The man is excommunicated. But it doesn't end there. As you will see next week, he was thrown out of the synagogue. But he ends up in the arms of Jesus. If you're here today and you're a Christian, there are several lessons here. Don't compromise. Be willing to stand for the truth. stand for the truth of the gospel, regardless of what the temporal consequences may seem to be. Better to be in the arms of Jesus than in some empty shell of a church. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I hope you see the position. That blind man represents all of humanity apart from the grace of God. Blind, helpless, and hopeless. Repent of your sin. Bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And be saved. Let's pray. Father, once again we bow before you and how we thank you for the grace that you have shed abroad in our hearts. Father, we can certainly identify with this blind man. Once we were blind, but now we see. Thank you for the grace that you have shed abroad in our hearts. Father, help us, give us the ability to stand for truth, even in the face of opposition. Father, I pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today you would open their heart. Give them that heart of flesh that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.